Found it again. Golly, it's such a beautiful drive over here, though. It really was. I love East Texas. There ain't nothing like it. I was born and raised in the country, and that's how I plan on going out. I was kind of thinking about, you know, our journey and our walk with God a little bit, and I kind of thought, well, you know, just like any kind of a walk, when you go somewhere, you kind of have to know why you're going somewhere. Like, you're not just going to go to the grocery store just because you want to go down aisle three and see a kid picking his nose. No, you go to the grocery store because you need some grub. And I think our walk with God is no different. And I think it's very important for us to understand the basic fundamentals of the reason behind us believing in the resurrection of Christ. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight, or this morning. Before we can even start, we have to have a starting place. Now, as Pastor said, I am an evangelist, but I also do comedy. And as a comedian, it's really hard for me not to make jokes all the time. My opening line for every show I do is, I'm a comedian, but I don't do stand-up. And I get one of two reactions. Either A, you get really uncomfortable because you're not sure whether or not you can laugh. Or two, you laugh just because it's funny. So I guess you could call me a holy roller. And I think my walk with God may not be a physical one, but I'm walking in spirit. If you have your Bibles, if you would open up to Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. I give you a moment to get there. If you don't have your Bible, turn to your neighbor and say, man, you're looking good this morning. If you're not convinced with that neighbor, turn to your other neighbor and say the same thing. Verse 14 says, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Now, before I get really started on preaching on this passage right here, I kind of want to just take a moment for us to close our eyes and put ourselves in their position. Imagine you're one of the 11 disciples. You've walked with Jesus. You've seen miracles occur. You've seen demons cast out. You've seen Peter walk on water. Now, most of the time when we imagine things like Lazarus being raised from the dead, we see ourselves as a disciple. But they were more than that. They were also very much human. You may be seated. They were every much part of a human being as you and I. They're susceptible to, you know, circumstances and their emotions getting the best of them. And I think sometimes we forget that. Just as easy it is for us to forget that they're also human, it's easy for us to forget about ourselves that sometimes we're Christians and sometimes we forget that. Whether it's when you lose a dog or a family member's in the hospital or Pastor laughed at that because of this one this morning on the way over here. I ended up hitting a dog on accident. And I pulled into the gentleman's driveway to let him know, and things didn't quite go the way I planned. Don't get me wrong, I didn't think he was going to be like, oh, thank you for hitting my dog. But his emotions got the best of him. You see, because in this passage, Mark is writing the gospel on the reconciliation of Peter. Now, why Mark didn't just write it based on what he saw, because he was there most of the time anyways, I don't know. I can't explain. But I do know that Mark and Peter were very much very good friends. Dare I say best friends, probably even. Like, I imagine, like, certain encounters with them going in my imagination a little bit differently. Like, I kind of think about, you know, like, when Peter walked on water. You know, Mark's there in the boat, you know, they're in a big storm, you know, it's not like, you know, they're just kind of sitting on a lake with a, you know, 4-mile-an-hour wind. Now the waves are rocking and rolling, and waves are bashing their boat, and then Jesus pops up, and they're scared, they're terrified. Peter gets up, one foot in, it's like, oh, hey, come on in, the water's fine. But I imagine him taking that first step on the water, and probably, maybe, possibly looking back at Mark and saying, hey, come on in. Now, Mark, being a scaredy cat, is probably, this is a storm, that's water. You know, Peter, I appreciate the offer, but, you know, that last wave, it hit the boat really hard, and it got some salt water in my eyes, so I can't really see very well. So I think I'm just going to stay seated right here. That's how I imagine them being such good friends. And because they were such good friends, they walked in a similar way. Mark walked with enthusiasm. He was so enthusiastic about a lot of things he wrote, and some of the things he didn't record, like when Peter walked on water. Mark didn't exactly record that, probably because he was a little bit embarrassed, but thankfully Matthew did. I imagine them all screaming and shouting in the boat, though. Can you imagine, once again, putting yourselves in their shoes, being in a boat in a storm, Peter stepping out in water, and you don't know what to do. I imagine I'd just be out like a loss for words. Better you than me. I imagine them screaming like little schoolgirls. In that passage, at this time, what happened just before this was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and a few other women were going to anoint Jesus and bless him while he was in the tomb. And on the way to the tomb, they're going and walking along, trying to figure out how they're going to move this giant stone out of the way. And they get there and they see, oh, the stone's already moved. Problem solved. And then they go in, and all of a sudden, then they see this man at the time sitting on the right side in a white robe, an angel, obviously, just kind of like, who are you? Where's Jesus? What's going on here? And then the angel speaks and says, hey, this is why you're here. I know why you came. He ain't here no more, though. See, that's the thing. He's back from the dead. He came back. He did what he said he was going to do. And go tell the disciples what you've seen and what you know to be true now. And so just astonished by this, I don't know how you would react, but I'd be freaking out. I would lose my mind to see an angel sitting there and not Jesus. When I've come with my friends to come and pray over it, and now my plan just went out the window. You see, because at this time, women had no voice. They were to be seen and not heard, which, to be honest, I wish kids would learn how to do that sometimes. But they had no reason to go and tell the disciples because they wouldn't be believed. Women had no position of authority. They had no political influence. They weren't valued. So when this angel tells them to go and tell the disciples, the 11 disciples, you know, the ones that walked with Jesus and saw the crazy things happen, even performing miracles themselves, yeah, go tell those guys what happened. And so they do. They go. Not at first. At first, they just kind of are real hesitant about it. But Luke does record that they did go. But when they did, Luke 24, verse 11 says this, and their words seemed as idle tales, and they believed them not. It's like a fable to them. Like Goldilocks or the Three Little Pigs. They just thought it was nonsense. Now, like, we can look back now, we can kind of think, how could they not believe him? You know, he did say that he was going to do this three times. Like, were you not listening? But keeping in mind, they just lost someone they loved dearly. They were heartbroken. Felt destroyed to an extent. They watched someone who did nothing but love the world and everyone in it. A teacher, a preacher, a brother, They just watched him get crucified, beaten, tormented. And now someone's telling them that he's alive. I can now see how they would have some disbelief. Because I can't imagine losing any of my own family members, much less, you know, someone like that. Someone who's perfect. Then after, you know, the women saw the angel and still hadn't seen Jesus himself, Jesus finally appeared himself to Mary Magdalene, one of the very same women that had already gone and seen the angel. Kind of tells them the same thing. Hey, I'm back. But this is Mary Magdalene. And you may or may not know this, but she was the very same woman who was possessed by seven demons and had them cast out. Jesus tells Mary, hey, go tell them what you've seen. And she's like, again? Didn't already do this? So she doesn't. Again, they don't believe her. Now, to be honest, not only was she not a woman, she was someone who's been possessed. So I can imagine kind of what's going through the disciples' minds when Mary comes up and like, hey, I saw him. He is back. It's real. I'm serious. And the disciples are going, you think she's possessed again? So I can understand again why they wouldn't believe her. But Jesus does it again to two different men. Tells them the exact same thing. Go tell the disciples what you've seen. Same thing happens. They still don't believe. And that's where that original passage picks up. You see, their hearts were a little bit hard because their heart was broken. Sometimes it's easy to forget that they're human. Sometimes you need to put yourself in their shoes and understand that just like them, we can't allow our emotions to cloud our judgment. We can't allow our emotions to dictate what we know to be true. When I was a kid, when I was a little kid, I was a sensitive little fella. Now I was short for my age. I was pleasantly plump. And I wore my emotions on my sleeve. It did not take a whole lot to make me really cry at the time. Now, I grew up with five siblings. Yeah, fun household. But I'm a blended family, so I've got some half-siblings, I've got step-siblings, and I've got one brother who's full-blooded related, which when I say full-blooded, it kind of makes him sound like a hound dog. But if you met him, you might not disagree. Now, my brother's name is Trenton. So I'm going to throw him under the bus today. Now, my brother Trenton is only a year older than me. And so like any good little brother, you know, I wanted to follow him around like a tick on a hound. And so everywhere he went, I wanted to go. And that didn't stop until about 16. But when I was 6, I still couldn't say my brother's name. I couldn't say Trenton. For some reason, I just couldn't enunciate the words right. And so I just called him brother. From the time I started talking to 6-year-old, his name was brother to me. Can you imagine kind of a little kid following around? Brother! 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 Where'd you go? He hid again. He's so much better at hide and seek than me. So I can imagine him getting a little bit annoyed with me at times. But on one particular day, we had one of his friends over and one of our older cousins. Now, them being the older kids, they wanted to get away from me. But I wouldn't let them. So I followed him everywhere, and I'm brother, 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 brother. And then finally, he just gets so fed up with it. he stops and says, "My name is not brother, it's Trenton." And in that moment, it broke my heart a little bit. You see, because what he said and what I heard were two different things. What he said was, "My name is Trenton, not brother." What I heard was, "You're annoying, I hate you, get away, no one even likes you." And granted, at separate times, he probably has told me all of those things throughout my life. But in that moment, I believed every word. And at that time, I decided, you know what? I'm done. You're dead to me. Wait until your friends leave. I'm going to run over your foot with my Tonka truck. I didn't want to be hurt again, so I decided just to take my feelings and push them way down so that my brother couldn't hurt me again. Similar to the disciples. Me and my brother, we still grew up pretty close the rest of our lives, but when he snapped at me, I couldn't bear the pain of what my brother said. You see, because my entire life I craved attention. I craved just someone to like me. I wanted it anywhere I could get it. I wasn't a popular kid. I wasn't funny. I wore hand-me-downs, and the new clothes I did get came from Walmart. So as you can imagine, someone who's constantly seeking approval and love and affection, when they get shut down from it, you can probably empathize a little bit of what I was feeling in the moment. Now, you may not have been the chunky little kid that I was, but I'm almost certain that you can relate to that emotion of having your heart broken and never wanting to feel that way. And so you're taking all that pain and all the anguish and just balling it up and hardening it up a little bit. Don't let the way you feel in a moment dictate the condition of your heart, because your emotions are subject to circumstance, but your heart is subject to the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Your emotions are subject to circumstance, but your heart is subject to the Holy Spirit. We live in a society that's governed now by feelings. I feel good, da-na-na-na-na-na. A lot of people think that if they're just good, if they're good people, you know, if they're good people, you know, it's good enough, you know. Good means, you know, good. But Jesus kind of wants to correct that a little bit in Mark chapter 10. I'll give you just a moment to get there. Mark 10, verse 17. When you get there, say amen. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now this is the parable of the rich young ruler. You may know it, you may not. But let me refresh your memory a little bit. Now this rich young ruler comes up, almost in a desperate manner, running up to him, kneels at him and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, because at this time they were still under the law of Moses. The law of Moses was not fulfilled until Jesus rose up from the grave. So he says, you know, "What do I got to do, dude? What's required of me? He wanted to know the bare minimum requirements to get into heaven. Given that he lives under the old covenant, he says, okay, don't murder. Check. Didn't kill anyone today. Don't steal. Grandma's purse is fine. Don't commit adultery. I'm not married yet. Don't defraud. Haven't had the opportunity yet. And when he goes through this checklist and tells Jesus these things I've done. But I imagine he didn't anticipate getting called out for calling Jesus the Christ good. That's like getting spanked in the middle of your elementary class. Can you imagine just for calling Jesus good? Gets called out. Because it's not like he's in like a private setting. He's in the middle of a road with people surrounding him. People all around Jesus wanting to have a more intimate encounter with him. And this rich young ruler with a lot of political influence comes up and calls him good and gets called out for it. I don't know about you, the last time I was that embarrassed was when I was in second grade and I got in trouble for fighting in school with my brother. Trenton, the same one. You see, the reason why I was embarrassed wasn't because we got caught fighting and got in trouble. It was because when we got caught fighting, my mom got called. She came up to the school and whooped me and him. Not whipped, not spanked, whooped. We got whooped. In the parking lot, didn't even wait to get home. In the parking lot as my brother's third grade class, all of them staring out the window watching. That's how embarrassed I would have been if I was this rich young ruler. Because Jesus didn't wait to get a private setting. He wanted to direct the attention right then and there. He saw something that needed to be corrected and corrected it. Why are you calling me good? No one is good except God. Now, I'm sorry, but I think my definition of good just changed just a little bit. Because there's a difference in doing a good deed and being good. A good deed is just one isolated incident. Being good is a state of being. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I'm not always good. Therefore, I cannot be good. I can do acts of good, but I am not good. Because in following Jesus, from now until we arrive to eternal life, we're walking to perfection. The church isn't full of good people, I tell you this. A lot of people on the outside are going to call us hypocrites. I beg to differ. You see, because being a hypocrite is saying, it's okay for me to do it, but it's wrong for you to. You see, the real church is saying, it's not right for either one of us to do it. But I mess up. But I lay it down and I give it to God. And I repent. So that I don't have to continually live in that lifestyle of sin. Not that I'm not going to mess up again, but that I try my best and I honor God to the best of my ability. That's what the real church should be saying. Now granted, I have met those who say, it's wrong for you to do it, but I go to church, so it's okay, and I'll just sin on Saturday, get saved on Sunday. That type of mentality does exist. And if that's you today, you need to get that fixed. Because I can promise you, it's going to hurt you more than help you. I've got a good friend. And for the sake of privacy, we're going to call him Timmy. Now, Darby probably may pick up on who I'm going to talk about, but I hope she doesn't, to be honest. Now, Timmy and I, we met in our very first semester of college. Both of us are a little older than the average freshman, I'll say. We met in the first week, had the same class, and we quickly became pretty good friends because we had similar life experiences. Now, he's not paralyzed, but because of the fact we both came in a little later, we both experienced our own hardships of trying to live it on our own and do it on our own. And so our friendship continued on, which, me being in a wheelchair, you know, he's a good friend, you know, wanted to push me around, which looked kind of odd because he's 6'5", and so he looks like hunchback pushing me around campus. But anyways, we become good friends, and in one of our very first conversations, I noticed his passion for music. He loved it. He can play the guitar, he can play the bass, he can play the drums, and he can sing. Now, he would never actually say this, but one of his biggest desires was to have a professional music career, to be a big name. Now, maybe another name's like, you know, Hank Williams Sr., Toby Mac, Keith Urban. That's what he desired to have. You see, but God had a different plan for him. And unfortunately, Timmy did not continue in his education, didn't finish his degree. He ended up dropping out. And long story short, he ended up in Phoenix, Arizona. He had a car he couldn't afford, an apartment that was too expensive, and a job he despised. And so, one day he just decided, you know what, with still that burning desire to pursue what he wanted to have, he just wanted to pack up and just leave everything behind and just take off and pursue that. And that's exactly what he did. And there was no talking him out of it. I know that because I tried very hard. And he left Phoenix and packed up what he could in his car and put everything else in a storage building. Made it all the way to New Mexico and totaled out his car. And in that moment, I imagine, like his car, he was crushed a little bit. Because all he wanted to do was pursue his desire to pursue music, disregarding anything else. His life looks very different now. When I was writing the sermon, I asked him if I could share this. He said, yes, but make sure you include one thing. I want you to tell him I'm happier than I've ever been before. Because he had gotten off track with his relationship with God, getting back on track now, and has a newborn son, and is happy again. Isn't it weird how that works out? Because like the rich young ruler, he wanted his possessions more than anything else. Forget the fact that he just, you know, got scolded for calling Jesus good. Let's look back at the fact that he would not follow Jesus because that meant that he was required to let go of the world, the things he loved and possessed. Because I know it might look like he's addressing an issue of wealth, but he's really addressing an issue of what we value in this world. Because if we're putting what we value in the world more than what we do in with God, we need to reevaluate our priorities. Because it's so easy for us to say, oh, God first for sure. All day long, God first. God is good all the time and all the time. Boy, you are church people. He wants us to let go of the things we value in this world. Because you can't live in Christ until you die to the things of this world. Paul does a great job of explaining this in Romans 6, verse 4. It says, where we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this time, baptism immediately followed the confession of your faith. Now, there's a lot here that Paul is really saying. It's going to be a little hard, but I'm going to try really quickly to explain this. Because you couldn't just say, yes, okay, I believe in Jesus. I do, 100%. And then wait a couple months to get baptized. It happened immediately. But they didn't consider a Christian baptism if you weren't sincere about it. Like, if you didn't really know what you're committing to, if you didn't understand your reasoning behind it, they didn't count it. Now, Paul is a very, like, cut and dry kind of guy. He tells you how it is, which is what I love about him so much. It also hurts my feelings sometimes. But Paul is just telling them, it's either you're in or you're out pretty well. Because he says it's sealed. Where it says we were buried with him by baptism. What he's saying by buried, he means it's sealed. It's not like a Dr. Pepper bottle that you can just open and close as you want. Or do the hokey pokey, you know, you put your right foot in, you put your right foot out. I'm not going to do the dance because I can't. But you get the point. To Paul, it wasn't an in and out thing. Because once it's done, once you commit your life to Christ, it's a commitment, a lifelong commitment. Not like what we view today where you can say, you know what, I don't believe anymore. He says, no. If you confess with your mouth and are baptized, then you should be walking it out. Paul, who didn't even actually walk with Jesus, understands his reasoning behind it. Yet 11 of his disciples who walked with him saw Lazarus raised from the dead, the blind see, the lame walk, the mute speak. Seeing all of this, being told three times that I'm going to die and come back, and still don't believe. But Paul, never having walked with Jesus, understood it. Because his disciples were clouded by their emotions. Paul says, just before this in verse 2, he says, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You see, I was born in Texas my whole life. Born and raised. So I should be accustomed to the Texas heat of the summer, right? No. I'm not. I still hate it. And when I was a kid, I was no exception. Because when I was a kid, I had a temper. And so one day, we got off the bus at my aunt's house. They all got off. Two of my cousins and my brother got off first. And I got off second because I was a destructive character and I liked to tear up my aunt's flower bed. And so they all go inside, and I'm out there, you know, just trying to catch the fly and, you know, tearing up her tulips and roses and all that stuff. And when I finally got too hot, I was like, all right, it's time to go inside the air conditioner. Went to open the screen door, and it wouldn't open. And I see my brother to the other side just grinning. He locked me out. My brother locked me out of the house. It's 110 degrees outside. I'm hot. And I'm fat. This is not helpful for my emotional self-concept of myself. You're not helping me. And he's just grinning, just taunting me. And I'm just getting hot under the collar, and my ears are blowing out steam. You see, I don't know about you, but sometimes the heat tends to get to me a little bit and makes me a little more easily irritated. I'm sure that's probably just me, though. Because you church folks, you don't ever get upset, do you? No, you're lying now. Lying in church. And so as my brother's taunting me, I tell him, hey, let me inside. Nope. Like, well, didn't expect that answer. All right. Okay, fine. If you don't let me inside, I'm coming through the screen door. No, you're not. It's like, all right, he called my bluff again. Now I'm confused. Now I don't know what to really do. So I figured I'd just play chicken, kind of. So I step way back, get about a 10-foot head start, and I stomp my feet, get my shoes lighten up, and I take off, full speed, as fast as my chucky butt can go. And I'm running full speed ahead, expecting him to open the door. But he didn't open the door. And because I thought he was actually going to open the door, I never thought that I would need to slow down. And so through the screen door I went. My head sticking through. And I'm thinking, my aunt's going to kill me. Because I charged forward. But what if our walk with God was kind of similar to that? What if in our walk with God we realized that no matter what happens, I'm going to charge forward. When something tells me they're not going to open the door, I still charge forward with my faith. What if I don't allow an obstacle to stop me in my walk with God? Whether it's financial debt, maybe your marriage is falling apart, maybe you're depressed. But what if we still persevered through it and said, no matter what, I'm going to charge forward for God? Because that's the same way Paul viewed it. No matter what, there's no turning back. Paul was the living example of no turning back. Just like that little kid who charged the screen door, I wasn't turning back. What if we did that in our faith? What would our lives really look like if in every instance we did that? But still, sometimes we allow our emotions to overtake us. And we forget that we're Christians. Believing is more than an idea of Jesus' sacrifice. It's allowing his spirit to really move through us. In Romans 8, it says, "For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You see, before Jesus rose out of the tomb, we were slaves to sin. I don't know if any of you have ever been arrested, but handcuffs are not comfortable. Shackles are not comfortable. And it's as if we were just chained to sin. And we couldn't escape it. There was no way to get to eternal life without it. We couldn't break free. Billy Graham explained salvation like this. He said that salvation is like a bridge. On one side is God, eternal life, perfection. And the other side is us, humanity. And the only way to get across this chasm is by a bridge. That bridge is Jesus. And every board placed on this bridge is a sacrifice of Christ. When he was spit on, when he had his beard plucked out, when he was beaten and ridiculed, every board is a step further to getting to perfection. That without all those boards there, we wouldn't make it. And if you can imagine walking on your salvation road, crossing that bridge, looking down at everything that Christ did for you, you might see it a little bit differently. Abraham believed the Lord was crediting him as righteousness because Abraham trusted in the only one who was good. In the court of law, being forgiven implies that I'm guilty of my crime and it's not counted Being justified implies that I've been tried and found innocent. The verdict of justification does not make a person just, it declares a person just. And that's exactly what Jesus did for you. He didn't just forgive you. He justified you. He says, I know what you did, but I'm wiping the slate clean. He took the shackles of sin and broke them. So why are we still dragging sin along? Why are we still holding on to those one little things? Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's greed of money. Why do we still hold on to these things if we're already justified? Would you stand? I don't serve God because it can benefit me. I serve Him because He already benefited me. For those of you who weren't here last time, 7 years ago, I lived a very different life. I did drugs, I drank, committed adultery, and thought I was a Christian still. I still had that name tag on because I was still attached to sin because I was grabbing hold of it. And then I ended up drinking one night and dove into shallow water after a pack of cigarettes broke my neck and I drowned. I spent a month in ICU and 3 months in rehabilitation. And that's when it hit me that I had to change my life. And I know it's so hard sometimes to tell another person that you have a struggle, that you're attached to sin, whether it's pornography or drugs, alcohol. It doesn't matter. I want to give you an opportunity, if you've never accepted Jesus in your heart as your Lord and Savior, to do it today. So with every head bow and every eye closed, if you've never accepted Jesus in your heart, would you raise your hand? If you've never really accepted, if you've never known the reason why, because you're not just forgiven, you're justified. If maybe you've slid back and you're in your relationship with God and you've gotten a little too relaxed and you've picked back up some old bad habits, I'd still like you to raise your hand. Amen. Heavenly Father, I ask that you just heal of us of our broken hearts, that we could see the real reason that we live for you, that we serve you, God. I ask that we could see that we're not just forgiven, we're justified, that you came, you died on the cross, you suffered, and you rose again for me. That I wouldn't want to be tempted to live in sin, would have a sinful action that would quickly repent. God, I ask that you just come into my heart, allow your Holy Spirit to work in my life, that I may be used of you. In your name, amen.